You know, it's interesting when we get to the end of a year and we're beginning a new year. And I don't know about you, but, you know, in times I've kind of thought like, you know, New Year's is sort of this arbitrary line in the sand. Like, what does it really mean? Is it really arbitrary? And, you know, there's all these discussions about how our calendar came to be and when was Jesus actually born? Was it in December or was it in April or, you know, and all these different things. And I think sometimes two things happen at New Year's. One, it just gets completely discounted as a completely arbitrary, you know, made up date, if you will. People really like to capitalize on the changing of seasons, the changing of the guard, whether it be New Year's resolutions or whatever that might be. In looking in God's Word, I started thinking about this the last few weeks and thinking about the end of the year. And really, I felt in the past that it has been arbitrary to me. Like, yeah, really? I mean, Steffi and I have never really gone out and done New Year's parties or anything like that. It just seemed like another day, and we wake up tomorrow, and Lord willing, the sun will rise again. But I was looking around in God's Word, and I found something that really sort of changed my mind, my heart on this. In Exodus chapter 12, a little bit of background context here, the Israelites are in bondage. They're in slavery in Egypt, and they are looking to the Lord for deliverance. And in Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, just as God's about to release them or have them be released from slavery, this is what he said. He said, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" And I've thought about this and prayed about this, and really, I mean, this was no arbitrary date. This is when God was going to release his people out of slavery, and they would start progressing towards the promised land, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, you know, that had been given. And really what God did is said, you know, the calendar starts again right here, right now, because I'm going to do something. I'm going to send you out of slavery. And I thought more about this for us, and, you know, is the changing from 2014 to 2015, is it really arbitrary? I don't think that it is. God clearly places markers in our life. There are times where he, like with the Israelites, he says, "I'm going to do this," and it's almost like it's a brand new calendar. It's a new year for you. Think back when you came to salvation, when God saved you. That was probably the most significant marker in your entire life. Maybe when you got married or other significant event that God allowed, that God ordained, he placed a marker in your life. And I have this feeling that as we're going into 2015 and the season and how he has the church and everything right now, that this is a significant marker in our lives. We're going to look a little bit closer at in the book of Philippians, and we've studied on this. This was a year and a half ago. We're going to go back and look at two particular verses that Paul wrote down, but we're going to look at it from a little bit different angle, from that whole aspect of a changing of seasons, a marker in our life, a new year. And so I've titled the message, "Looking Back and Living Forward." The book of Philippians, fabulous book. Not super long, but man, it's just jam-packed with just good, rich theology and doctrine and encouragement and joy. It was written by Paul, who was imprisoned at the time. He was in house arrest. He was in jail, and he was in jail without a crime. He was preaching the gospel, and the crowds, the people, got so upset that the government actually took him into custody to protect him. I think they also did it to protect themselves because they didn't want, Paul killed in the streets. But he's literally in jail with no charges against him. And the book Philippians was written to the church in Philippi 10 years after Paul was a part of birthing that church. And literally what Philippians is a thank you note. It's a thank you note that Paul is sending back to the church in Philippi because the church had heard about Paul's imprisonment and they sent provisions to help him. And he is now sending this this thank you note back. And really what Paul's doing is expressing his love and his gratitude to all the believers there in Philippi. And typical, you know, Pastor Paul fashion, he really does a great job at exhorting them to strive on in unity and in holiness and in joy. Paul and the church in Philippi had a tremendously warm relationship. They truly loved each other. And the interesting, a lot of Paul's letters, several of them actually, are written to churches where there's some significant problems going on in the church. There are issues that Paul has to confront head on. That's not the case with Philippians. Philippians is written to express this gratitude. It's to encourage further Christian growth. And he, typical, you know, pastor's always going to warn against false teachings. Paul certainly does that. And probably the most powerful part about Philippians is that the message of despite our circumstances, there is, and that's where we can find true joy. Paul's in jail, chained to a Roman guard 24/7, and he's writing back to the church, the Philippian church, telling them how much joy he has right now. It's really powerful. When we look in chapter 3, at the very beginning of the chapter, Paul sort of lays out his religious resume. All the things that he followed all the aspects of the law. He knew the law. He was esteemed amongst his peers. Paul was a Jew, but he wasn't just a regular Jew. He was an extremely zealous, legalistic Jew. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader. He kept the law better than any man could keep the law. Amongst his peers, he was considered blameless. But he goes on to say that all of those things, this huge, awesome religious resume, he said he treats it all as trash, as rubbish. Actually, that word in the Greek is also referred to as dung. He treats it all as garbage in order that he might attain one thing, and that's Christ. Paul was an apostle. He was an eyewitness to Jesus. He was sent out by Jesus directly, and it happened at his conversion. He was actually on a road to a place called Damascus to actually further persecute Christians, and that's when Jesus met him face to face and completely changed his life. And Paul, even though he was this terrible legalistic religious Jew, he was called by Jesus to be the one that would go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. It'd be like, you know, in the 40s or 50s or something like that, like, you know, a KKK member going out and giving, you know, giving good information and good news and helping those people of color. That's how radical of a change it came. And Paul becomes literally the example for all of us. God uses him to write 13 of the epistles, of the letters in the New Testament. And in chapter 3 here, Paul's really sort of taking a spiritual inventory of his life. And after laying out his pedigree, and if there's any man that could claim works, in other words, look at all I've done, I earned my way to heaven, or I earned righteousness or something, Paul would have been the guy. But he tells us that these things that he formerly counted on so much, these works, were literally dung before God. He says the most important thing in all of life is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to look at his life, and he sees himself as a man who hasn't arrived yet, not quite there yet. He said he still needs improvement. And I think in essence, he's describing every single one of us today. Most of us have a testimony of grace, of how God saved us. And we have a testimony that we're on our way to heaven. But not a single one of us in this room, or maybe even listening after this is recorded on the website, not a single one of us is completely content with where we're at, especially with where we're at before the Lord. And anyone who does get content with where they're at in front of the Lord, that's a real danger, of extreme spiritual danger, because when we get satisfied with where we're at in relation to the Lord, we get complacent. And when we get complacent, we stop growing as a believer. And while this is true for the individual, it's definitely true for us as a church. I think you would agree with me. I believe we have a lot to be thankful for. But God has blessed us greatly this year. Amen? We have seen so many wonderful things and exciting things go on this year that we just stand in awe. We know it's not us. We can't do it. God did it. And we're seeing the church grow, and I believe we're seeing it grow in a very healthy, biblical way. But there's always that danger that we become complacent and become satisfied with the things that just like as they are. So as we end 2014, I'd like us to look at... I was doing this on Christmas. I didn't move. Okay, I'll stop moving. As we end 2014, let's take a spiritual inventory. I'm just going to shut this. Try it again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Hear me? 1, 2, 3. All right, we'll keep going. If it crackles more, I'll go to a handheld. But, you know, if we take the spiritual inventory, I don't think that we're going to be satisfied because we're going to see areas that we want to strive and go deeper in Christ. And it's my prayer that we wouldn't be satisfied because if we were satisfied, we'd be guilty of becoming complacent. But my prayer is that we're always striving to get closer to Jesus and be more of what he wants in us, always understanding that this is totally by the grace of God. So let's read our text, Philippians chapter 3, just two verses, 13 and 14. It says this, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When we take a spiritual inventory, the first thing I think that's healthy to do is to survey the past. Look and actually kind of review what's gone on, to take a spiritual inventory, both as individuals and the church body. We might think about our accomplishments, our failures, our hopes, our dreams. We need to see again and look and remember where we came from and how we got to this place. As an individual, if you look backward in your history, do you see salvation there? If you do, then praise the Lord. You are saved and you should be rejoicing in this new life that you have. If you look back and you don't see salvation in your history, then do something about it. Come to Jesus. We talked about it in the last couple of weeks. Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will not turn them away." Maybe you look back and you look at your past like me and you see failures. Or maybe you look back and see some successes, maybe some shattered dreams, some unrealized goals. Usually when we look back, it's painful. It's painful when we review our past, but you know what? It helps us to keep from making the same mistakes again. So it may be painful, but please do look back at and take inventory of your life. As a church body, when we look back, do we see mistakes that we as a church have made so far in these 4.5 years? Where have we failed? Where have we achieved some level of success by God's grace? Are there any unreached goals that we have as a church? Again, these things might be painful to remember, but pain is the first thing in healing wounds, right? Remember when you were a kid, the dreaded Bactine, right? pain, a little bit of pain, that's the first step in healing wounds of the past. It's hard if you have a relationship, it's hard to go back and talk to that person and be humble and ask for forgiveness. Those are painful things, but that's the beginning of healing the past. And when we take the survey, we need to learn and remember what went on. A wise man or a wise congregation is going to look back on the past and learn from that. When we do that, we're going to do our best to never again be guilty of making those same mistakes over and over again. Are we going to do things wrong? Absolutely. But thank God we live under His amazing grace. And we should be wise enough to learn from those things that have happened so that we don't do them again. And the other aspect of surveying the past as a Christian is to leave that past, to repent, and to let it go. When you do your spiritual inventory, if you find areas of failure or times where mistakes were made, those things need to be confessed and repented of, and let them stay there in the past. When we are guilty before God, the answer lies in repentance. And if we're willing to turn from those sins, to repent of those sins, God will forgive us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have repented of those sins, if we've done everything in our power to make them right, we are completely clear of them in God's eyes. Gone, east from the west. So if you're a Christian here this morning, please hear this. Do not beat yourself up over things that happened yesterday that you have asked the Lord for forgiveness for. If you have repented of them, you have made them right. Walk away. Leave them behind. I can't tell you how many people I talk to that are born-again believers, yet they're still hanging on to some piece of guilt. And I asked them, did you ask the Lord to forgive you of this sin? And they said, yes. Then walk away. Don't slap Jesus in the face on the cross by not forgiving yourself, because He already has forgiven you. As individuals, we're constantly beating ourselves up over things that were done before, even before we were saved. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's like the woman on the insurance commercial makes her own wall, right? Puts all the pictures on the wall, and that's not how it's supposed to be. The person who did all of those terrible things is dead. The new man, the new woman, has taken his or her place. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And for the church, there's actually a danger sometimes of looking back, because a lot of times churches have allowed themselves to kind of be a shell of what they used to be. And what happens a lot of times is churches want to look back and they want to keep living, go on living in the past instead of striving in the present. I pray that this church never gets complacent. That we never get into maintenance mode, that we're constantly on mission, and we're constantly looking to see what does God have for us in this next week, in this next month, and in this next year. But the lesson here, please learn to shake off the past and leave it behind. And if we don't do it as individuals, and if we don't do it as a church, all it's going to do is serve as a weight to hinder us, to drag us down. Hebrews 12, verse 1 talks all about this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we need to take an honest survey, but also what we want to do is when we do the spiritual inventory is honestly look at the present. Look at how we live. Paul was doing his absolute best to live for Jesus. It says in the text that he was pressing on. He was pushing forward. That word press in the Greek means to run after something, to lay hold of it, to grab a hold of it. And Paul's life certainly was, Paul didn't have a hit or miss life. He was all out for Jesus. Nothing else in the world, in his life, mattered except for living for the Lord. And I think from Paul, there are two ways that we can learn about how we should be living our life today. First is for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, everything we do, says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are living for Jesus. Every activity, every attitude, every action, everything should be to his glory and his honor. And this applies both to the church and the individual. We must be living for Jesus in all that is within us. And so when we do the inventory, it's a great question to ask, does this characterize my life? The other thing that I think that Paul demonstrates is we're not only living for Jesus, but we're living by Jesus. Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here's where some Christians and even some churches, this is where a lot of them miss it. We tend to try and do Christian things in our own power. In reality, we are completely powerless in and of ourselves. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We are powerless. And as we look around in our own lives, when we look around our church today, we must be allowing Christ to have total control of our lives. We need Jesus, and we need him to be in control. I'll be honest with you. I personally don't have the knowledge, I don't have the experience, I don't have what it takes to lead this church. I need Jesus in a bad way every day. I need his power. Now, the non-believer would probably say, well, that's a crutch. What is a crutch? Well, a crutch is something that a crippled man needs, right? I'm a crippled man. We're all crippled men and women, and we need that crutch. I'm not ashamed to say that I need Jesus to be able to make it through life. And then Paul also points out sort of how we labor, right? Paul was striving, he was reaching, and he was doing his best, all for the glory of God. Paul wasn't perfect, but he knew he was living under grace, and he was doing it all for the glory of God. When we look at ourselves, when we look at our church, how do we stack up as laborers? Laborers for the gospel, individual laborers, the church body as a whole. We need to gauge our faithfulness and our desires and our motives. And we need to see that we are laboring for the Lord. Remember back in James chapter 2, our labor proves that we have faith. It's evidence that we have faith. James 2, 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The works are a natural byproduct that come out of the faith that God has given us. I think we also need to look at how we love. We need to consider just how well are we displaying the love of Christ. How are we sharing it? And we also need to develop the right kind of love. First of all, love for God, first and foremost. Matthew 22, rather. The man comes up to try and test Jesus, try to trick him into a wrong answer. And he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So our love that we have, that we display, and that we share, first has to be for God. And secondly, to our fellow men and women. The next verse in Matthew 22, Jesus went on and said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, when asked, said, what's the greatest thing What's the greatest commandment? He said, love God with everything you have. And oh, by the way, the second one is almost just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. As you take your spiritual inventory, how would you describe your Christian life? Is it pleasing to the Lord, you think? Maybe there's something lacking. If there's sin, is there sin that needs to be dealt with? How about the church? How do you think we're doing as New Testament believers? Is the Lord pleased or is he grieved when he looks at High Plains Harvest? Now, I don't know all the answers to these questions, but I do know that if there's a problem at any level, God wants us and offers us a way to make it right. And our duty is simply to exercise that open door of grace and let him make it right. Last point here, and then we'll wrap up. Paul's very, very clear in his text here. Never lose sight of the prize. Never lose sight of why you are doing this. He brings out this calling. And we, as the children of God, we are part of a very, very high calling. We're called first from sin to salvation. We're called from death into life. But we're also called from being strangers into God's family to be together. And instead of being wanderers, just wandering through this life, we are called to be witnesses, to bear the testament, to share the truth and the good news of Jesus Christ. And this calling is a very holy calling. We are called to, while we're in the world, we're not to be of the world, we're called to be separate from the world. We should be doing everything every day to live and do our best for the Lord to bring honor to his name. But scriptures are really clear. We're to separate ourselves from the filth that's out there. And we're not doing it judgmentally because, you know what? We were all part of the filth at one time. But God's desire is that we grow in holiness because he wants us to resemble him. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, because it is written, this is God's words, you shall be holy for I am holy. The reason why he wants us to be holy is because that's who he is. And he's molding and shaping us to be the image of him more and more every day. And it's a heavenly calling as well, too. Remember Hebrews 12, this life it's a race. Sometimes we're ahead, sometimes we fall behind. Oftentimes, life becomes a real struggle. But remember this, one day, it's all going to be behind us. We will be home with the Lord forever, for all eternity. And so, hang in there. Hang in there. Don't hang out in the past. Don't get bogged down in that. Instead, live forward to the future. It really is a bright and never-ending day, because one day we're going to be in heaven. That will be home. And all the hoping and the dreaming and the wishing, it'll all be over because we'll be forever with God. John 14, first three verses, Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So as we take the spiritual inventory at the end of the year here and go into the next year, where do you find yourself? Are you saved? Are you living for the Lord as you should? Are you living for the future? Or are you stuck in the past somewhere? Are you pressing, as Paul said, are you pressing for the mark and reaching for that prize? What about the church? Are we on track? Is everything as it should be? Are we effectively doing the Lord's work and the Lord's will? As we end 2014, I don't know that we've done everything correctly, but I know that we're blessed. And we're blessed with a great church. And I strongly feel that God has some great big plans for us, even ahead. Every one of us should take an honest inventory of our lives and see where it is that we're at and where are we headed, where are we going. We know that God is good and things are good, and we know that God never disappoints, he never leaves, he never forsakes, and so things are going to get even better than what we've seen. Every year I hear it's funny, you can go on the internet and read these crazy different New Year's resolutions that people make, and the statistics, you've probably heard them before, you know, if somebody, they're going to get in better shape, so they get a gym membership, and by February, you know, they stop going to the gym, we've seen all that, but there's plenty of good, godly resolutions, if you will, right in God's Word. And so this last little piece here, for lack of a better term, I've called it the 10 New Year's resolutions from the wisest man who ever lived. Paul was a very, very wise man, but he was not the wisest man that ever lived. That man was Solomon, Scripture tells us. And when you look at New Year's resolutions, I think they really kind of fall into three categories. One, they deal with things that are going to make us look better and live longer, right? Longevity. The other category is things that'll help us to have more of something, so where there's a prosperity there. And then also one of the resolutions I think that people make, the category is things that would help us get along better with people, relationships, peace. And so we're going to flip back to the Old Testament. If you want to flip there, you can, or we'll have all the text on the screen, to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. And Solomon starts off this chapter with a very matter-of-fact statement. And if I can get there, okay. This is how Solomon starts. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So there, you've got your categories there of resolutions, if you will. He then gives very specific details, 10 principles, if you will, that we should live by, that in order to have a long life and have that prosperity and have that peace. And some of these are rather simple. In fact, they're simple to read and they're simple to talk about, but when it comes to putting them in practice, that's when things can get a little bit difficult. I sincerely think that if each of us would adopt these principles and really live them out purposely this year, it would radically change our lives. In other words, I'm not going to just talk about these resolutions. I'm going to live them out. So, from Proverbs chapter 3, there, it doesn't list them as New Year's resolutions, but I think as we read these, you're going to understand we couldn't go wrong by following these or implementing these this year. So the first resolution Solomon brings out is, let kindness and truth never leave you. Proverbs 3:3-4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Good resolution, right to start off. Don't let kindness and truth leave you. Stick to those things. The second resolution in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. When you do that spiritual inventory, are we fully trusting in the Lord with all of our heart? Or are we leaning on our own smarts, our own understanding, our own wit? When you look at these definitions of these words, the trust is a firm belief or a confidence in the honesty and the integrity, the reliability and the justice of God. It's a confident expectation and anticipation. It's not just pipe dream. It's you're confident in who God is, what his character is. And then acknowledge. Right? What does that mean? It means to admit something to be true, to recognize the authority of God, to express thanks to him for all that he has done. And it also, to acknowledge something means to verify the receipt of something. Have you acknowledged that you've been given grace, that you've been given salvation, that you've been given a new heart and a new life? Have you acknowledged that Christ paid for that himself in his body and his blood? The third resolution, don't be wise in your own eyes. This is a difficult one for me a lot of times. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. We may not overtly say it outright, but how many times do we think, I got this one? Been here, been there, done that, I got it. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Resolution number 4, honor God with your wealth. Verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is God's law of the harvest. This is the very essence of biblical tithing. Are we honoring the Lord with the wealth that he has given us? Resolution number 5, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. I could tell in my life over and over again, whenever something stinks, it's because God is lovingly disciplining me. I made a bad choice, or I didn't trust in him, or I was wise in my own eyes, and he said, you're going to get to experience this. And I know it's going to stink, but I've got it. But we have to remind ourselves he's doing this because he is love. Just as a father corrects his son in whom he delights, it says. We should, resolution 6, this next year I think we should search diligently for wisdom and find it. Verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. What is wisdom? Something that Solomon sought after and was given to him, the wisest man. There's really two types of wisdom, I think. There's informational wisdom, and then there's know-how. Right? Take a farmer who's got a tractor and a field. In order to farm, he's got to have the right materials in order to farm. He's got to have gas and the seeds and, you know, and all those things. But he still has to know what to do and what not to do with it. How to use these things and how not to use these things. When to use them and not to use them. And also where to use them and not use them. If he's going to be a successful farmer, he's got to have wisdom both in the informational, but also in the know-how of how to actually do it. In the home stretch here, resolution number 7, do not fear. Verse 25 and 6, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do we believe, not just informationally, but do we believe in our heart that the Lord will deliver on that promise like he has on every other promise, that he will keep our foot from being caught? Resolution 8, do not withhold good from those who deserve it. Verse 27, do not withhold good from those whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. God gives us all kinds of blessings. And especially in our culture, in the quote-unquote American dream and the society that we live in, we're supposed to keep, we're supposed to hoard, we're supposed to hold it so close to ourselves because it's mine. Mine, mine, mine. I earned it. I did this. No, God's saying, I give you these things also to help other people. When your neighbor says that they have a need and you have that to fulfill that need, are we withholding that from that person? Resolution number 9, do not plot harm against your neighbor. Going back to what Jesus said, related to what he said. Verse 29, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. And then lastly, do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. Verse 31, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, and he is intimate with the upright. As the year comes to a close here, church family, we could treat it like any other year, any other New Year's, or we could allow God to put a marker in our life, a marker where change occurred, a time when we had a greater submission to the will of God. We should survey the past, and we should, if there's anything that needs to be dealt with there, we should deal with it, and we should leave it in the past. We should be honest and look at our present life and how are we living our life. Are we representing the one true God of the universe? Are we a reflection of him? And as Paul said, all of this, never lose sight of the prize of Christ Jesus. That's why we're doing this. We're going to stumble along the way. We're going to fall down. Maybe we'll get a little bit tired and we'll get slow and we'll fall back in the race. But our heart is that we just keep pressing on towards the prize of Christ. We're looking back, but I pray that all of us individually and as a church would really live forward this next year.